raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. I came across a piece in the Washington Post just this past week, which was entitled "The Negative Power of Positive Thinking" by Bob Carlden. The article examined the widespread influence of the power of positive thinking that has disastrous consequences. He asked of the article, what if the power of positive thinking turns out to be simply a numbing drumbeat that actually reinforces a positively delusion, leading people to make blockheaded business and investment decisions? He highlighted an individual named Louis Gottschalk, who some of you may have recognized, died a few years back, but he was a renowned neuroscientist and a professor at the University of California at Irvine. He was considered one of the smartest men in the world, and yet late in life, he lost all of his fortune in a Nigerian internet scam. Every 6 or 7 months, the church used to get, with repetitiveness, letters from people telling us that we were somehow related to some rich Arab Shah, or that we had had a relative on the Ivory Coast who, if we would just simply send them $5,000 to cover cost, we would be the recipients of millions of dollars. In fact, the government actually did an investigation. People were falling for this phony scheme so often that it became a cause for concern. The article that I just cited said that people have a tendency to be overly optimistic. And if ever there was a get-rich-quick scheme that promised for little money they could have a lot of money, the tendency for people to believe when, in fact, their common sense said they should never have done it. In the article, he highlights that this kind of optimism, goes back to a fellow by the name of Phineas Quimby, who was an in-person of some influence on Mary Baker Eddy. Now, if that name doesn't ring a bell with most of you, it's probably because you don't hear very much today about Christian Scientists. But Mary Baker Eddy was the founder of the Christian Scientist Church. And Phineas Quimby was a quack that convinced her that sin was an illusion, that you didn't need to see medical doctors, and that just through the power of faith, and by that he meant just believe in spite of the evidence. Well, there's a direct descent from Phineas Quimby to the likes of Norman Vincent Peale. You may remember him as the power of positive thinking. Some of you may have grown up with a little pamphlet that was in almost every dentist office called Guidepost, in which there was testimonies from people who had some kind of miraculous recovery. Well, from Norman Vincent Peale, the banner or the torch was passed to Robert Schuller, famed for his Crystal Cathedral, which collapsed. But the most obvious recipient of this today is the ever-grinning, smiling Joel Osteen, who pastors the largest church in America. Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, now occupies the Compaq Center. It used to be home of the NBA's Houston Rockets. 40,000 people a week pack that place to hear Joel Osteen tell them that God is for them and that they should believe that behind every cloud there is a silver lining. His book, Your Best Life Now, made the New York Times bestsellers list. And he's had sequels, which basically repeat the same theme. He was described by Barbara Walters as one of the 10 most fascinating people in 2006. He recently served as the theological consultant to the movie The Son of God. He's appeared on Larry King and Oprah Winfrey, and his books sell millions. Well, Osteen's book was widely criticized by a number of Christian leaders. A good friend of mine who contributed to one of the books I edited, Greg Gilbert, summarized very well Osteen's book when he said, yes, Osteen talks about God throughout, but it is not the God of the Bible he has in mind. Olsteen's God is little more than a mechanism that gives the power of positive thinking. There is no cross. There is no sin. There is no redemption, salvation, or eternity. And so he concludes that if Joel Olsteen wants to be the next Norman Vincent Peale, he has every right to give it a shot. But he should stop marketing this message as Christianity, because it's not. You simply cannot reference God, quote some scripture, and say that by spiritual principles, Christianity is now being embraced by thousands, not millions, of people. Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, is not equating faith as simply a synonym for positive thinking. It is noteworthy that while Paul never reduces God to a function of human faith, Romans chapter 4, in the passage I just read to you, is concerned with God ad extra, that is, with God as he is to be believed and not as we would have him be. There's a big difference. This has not often been sufficiently stressed, but it is in fact the case for each of Paul's definitions of God that he gives us here. To put it another way, for Paul in Romans 4, human faith that he commends is inseparable not only from God, but from God understood in a certain way. The anti-Trinitarian God, as set forth in the Islam Book of Quran, or even in the Book of Mormon, is not the same God that Paul has in mind. For Paul, there is no true saving faith that is not faith in the God who justifies the ungodly, verse 5 of chapter 4, the God who gives life to the dead and calls non-entities to be entities, verse 17, and finally, the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, verse 24. All of these are Paul's definitions of God. And Abraham is cited as an illustration of someone who believed God, who made promises. Now, I highlighted in the notes that if you're an unbeliever, God has made you no promises. He has made you an offer, that is, to come to faith in Christ. Apart from faith in Christ, you will end up perishing. Some of you may have heard of the famous French mathematician, Christian philosopher, Blaise Pascal, who is famous for his wager, in which he said to his atheistic friends, "All of life is a gamble. I am wagering because I believe the validity of what the Bible says about the resurrection of Christ, that after this life, there's another life. You're going to wager. There's not." And then he said, "Now, if I'm wrong, what do I lose? I'm not going to be disappointed because I'm not going to be there. But if you're wrong, what happens when you awake to stand before the tribunal of God, the one that you denied ever existed?" Just as Joel Olsteen's offers a substitute deity, so many people today believe in a God that does not exist. He's either a cosmic Santa Claus or some kind of celestial grandfather figure. And what they're believing is this: I don't believe that God is going to count all of my mistakes, all the things that I've done, which the Bible forbids me doing. I don't think he's going to take those things into account. I believe that when it's all over and done with, the scales will balance out and God will welcome me into heaven to where I can enjoy eternal bliss. What you're saying by that is that the God that I want to be, I'm banking my future and my eternal destiny upon that God existing. What if he doesn't exist? You see, in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about a God that requires an atonement. Look very carefully at the last words of our chapter. He said that we believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The word trespass refers to a boundary that's been crossed. A transgression means there is a law that has been violated. The Bible says that the law of God, either by omission or commission, that is, we can fail to do what the law says. Many people don't understand properly what the sins of omission are every bit as incriminating as are the sins of commission. We have a tendency to think about don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. And we also have a tendency to externalize those acts, whereas the Bible says sin springs forth from the heart. But the sins of omission, failure to do that which we ought to do. And the Bible highlights this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've never done that. Not for one second. We treat God with contempt when we ignore him. We treat God with contempt when we determine that his law has no effect upon us. We are free to live life as we wish. But the God of the Bible says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Did you know that in 1 John chapter 3, sin is said to be a transgression of the law? It can be done in ignorance, but it's not alleviated simply because we weren't aware of it. You know, there are laws in our land that if you're in violation of, you cannot plead, I did not know that. For example, if you're driving through Texas and the speed limit is 75, people assume that you can drive 80 and they won't catch you. And if you can drive 80, you might as well drive 85. And you say, I did not know the speed limit was 75. Well, the officer didn't say, well, it's posted, but I didn't see any signs. But they're still going to write you a ticket. Isn't that right? This happens all the time. People cannot plead ignorance because they did not know there were laws that forbid that. There are laws, for example, that you cannot yell fire in a theater. Or recently, you may have heard about the NFL football player who claimed he had a bomb. He said, I was just joking. You cannot do that. People in airports take that very seriously if you claim to have a bomb. Well, I was only making a jest. What is he probably getting upset about? So, also, the Bible says we have sinned in word, thought, and deed. We have transgressed the law of God. We have done the things we should not have done. And, equally important, we have left undone the things we should have done, and there's no health in us. So, therefore, we are guilty of transgressions, trespasses. Now, notice what Paul says here. He says that Jesus was delivered up. That expression is used by the Apostle Paul in the third chapter. It means God gave him over. Many people walking outside of Jerusalem on that Good Friday, all they saw was the execution of three criminals. Two criminals, one on Jesus' left and one on right, are said to have been common thieves. Jesus was being crucified for the charge of treason and blasphemy. Had you asked one of the scribes and the Pharisees who was observing the thing, what's going on here? That fellow in the middle blasphemed, and according to our law, he deserves to die. But because we do not have the power of capital punishment, he was turned over to Pilate. We claimed that he said he was king. And so Pilate had him put to death for insurrection. And you remember that the Pilate had engraved on a placard in Aramaic, that was the language the Jews spoke, Greek and Latin, Jesus, King of the Jews. Remember the scribes and Pharisees, no, don't write that. Say he claimed to be. And what did Pilate say? What I have written, I have written. And equally true, when your life is over and the books are open, what has been written about your life will be disclosed to the universe. You know that the Bible says that the secrets of men's hearts will be revealed on that day? That what we thought was long since forgotten, God has remembered it, because in Revelation it says God has written it down. That's a frightening thought, that there is a being whose mind is such that he knows the inklings of our hearts and our actions and actually records them. So you could have said to that Pharisee or that scribe, what's happening here? It's insurrection. That guy's being crucified because he violated our law. The Roman soldiers would just say, look, the guy was a criminal. he's being executed by Roman law. And Roman law says that criminals are deserving of this kind of death. But there were others around that cross as well. At the time, they did not understand. The Bible makes it explicitly clear that even Jesus' own disciples did not understand when he told them that he must go up to Jerusalem and there he must be killed and the third day rise. They did not understand. But afterwards they did. You see, that one hanging on the cross is the Lamb of God bearing our sins. He is dying as a propitiatory sacrifice. He is dying under the curse of God because it said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree," and Christ became a curse for us. We read this morning when I cited from that article in Ligonier's Ministry from William Borkstein about the nature of Christ bearing the curse of the broken law. This is what means when we talk about Christ dying as a substitute. He is bearing sins in his body. They are being counted as those that he must answer for. You see, Christ goes as our substitute. He also is said to be a surety. That is, he assumes responsibility for the debts that we incur. It has been put vividly this way. Sin must be paid for. Did you know that every sin ever committed must be paid for? There's no such thing as a sin not dealt with by God. Every sin, every transgression of the law will be punished. Christ took upon himself the responsibility of being his people's surety. God said, "Here's a bill. They owe." Christ says, "Credit it to my account. I will pay it." And there, outside of Jerusalem, on the Hill of Skulls, he is becoming a sacrifice for sinners. And so Paul says, "He was delivered up because of our transgressions." But now note the thing that follows. Our English translations say, "and was raised for our justification." Now, the implication seems to be what our justification is connected to the resurrection. No, no, no. Because the atonement had been made for sin, it can be better translated this way. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and because we were justified, that is, the price God demanded for our sins had been paid, he was raised. Because, you see, death is the punishment for sin, temporal and eternal. The reason that the grave could not hold Christ is because it had no claim upon him. He himself had never sinned. And if he pays the price for the sins of his people, then death, as Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, could not hold him. You know, we say today, it's impossible for people to rise from the dead. The great, well-known Scottish philosopher David Hume. I was a philosophy major in college, had to read that guy. And Hume said that miracles like the resurrection are impossible. What did he base that on? Analogy. You know, we don't see people being raised from the dead in our lives. Therefore, if we cannot see the analogy of a resurrection, we cannot believe that any such thing ever happened. That was his argument against the resurrection. Now, if you pause to consider the logical inconsistency there, for you to claim that because your experience never included this, therefore that's impossible, you have to claim almost omniscience. You have to claim to have known everything that ever happened from the beginning of the world. And yes, I would agree with you. Resurrections don't happen. You know, some people think that the disciples were the naive. They believed in resurrections everywhere. You read the gospel accounts. They did not believe. When the women reported back from the tomb that he's not here, they laughed at them. They did not believe that. Sunday night we looked at the road of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Christ had to rebuke them. The reason that Christ was raised from the dead, and one of the things it says to us, is because the God who promises their sins and iniquity I will remember no more is based upon a historical reality that Christ died for sinners and was raised from the dead because they are justified. If you're here this morning And some people attend church out of a sense of obligation on Easter. And it's sometimes considered obligatory to go to church on Easter. That's what you're supposed to do. What you're called to do is to repent and to acknowledge that you have done that which God forbid you to do. You see, you're making a wager this morning. I'm wagering God's not like that, that God's not going to take into account my indiscretions. I'm going to wager that God is really this benevolent grandfather figure who will just say, now you don't do that again, be nice, when in fact the God that you will deal with is the God who promises, based upon who He is, He will punish sin. And the good news is that if you come to Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's what we do every morning when we celebrate every Lord's Day morning, the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of the bread and in the cup, which announces a new covenant. And then at the very end of this service, we utter the words of the Apostle Paul. We continually remember Christ's death for us as sinners till He return. Every day, we draw one day closer to the second coming of Christ. Do not hesitate this morning. Do not wait. Do not postpone. God is long-suffering, but the time may come in which you will be taken and this life will be over. May God help you through the Holy Spirit this morning to come to Christ. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared.